Review, lesson two. Lesson two, review Abraham's tragic lapse of faith. It must have seemed that God was not going to keep his promise. Our faith is either based on the word of God or the wisdom of men. Abram's failure of faith in the face of a famine brought Hagar into his household. We are not wise when we stop beyond the boundaries. I had step there, but is it step or stop? When we step beyond, yes, that makes more sense. Step beyond the boundaries God has given us in this matter. We will always do harm when we treat any human being as a thing or an object to be used for our purposes. There are some applications about indentured servanthood and even slavery. One of the great evils of American slavery was the cohabitation of owners with their slave women, a horrific evil, which led to great confusion and actually made the institution of American slavery even worse than it was. What Abraham and Sarah do to Hagar as a slave or a servant brought unspeakable evil. But we'll see. When we treat a human being as an object or a possession, the objectification of women is something that Christianity has preached against, ministered against to exalt and protect women, that needs to continue. The one significant thing about Abraham was his walk before the Lord and his faith in God. In spite of his failure, Abraham is justified by faith. Even when his actions fail, his faith is what saved him. In other words, what brought him into a right relationship with God was not his works, but his faith. We'll talk about that many times. We do not know for sure what the term or name Sarai means. I've heard say it means beautiful or something like that, or lovely, but that's conjecture. But Sarah means princess. God was looking ahead to a wonderful future. Abraham was clinging to the failures of the past. Consider for a moment what might have happened if Abraham and Sarah had waited patiently for God to honor his word. The birth of Ishmael and Ishmael's descendants, whom God did bless, yet the hostility between the Ishmaelites and the Israelites is not just confined to the Old Testament. It is still with us today. Of course, there are ethnic problems, anti-Semitism, but there's also been conflict between the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, but also between Isaac and Ishmael. There has been warfare, hostility, almost from the Old Testament continuing to this day. It's conjecture, but what would it have been when one less controversy, one less division in the world, if Abraham and Sarah had been patiently waiting for God to honor his word? There is no better choice for any of us than to understand the word of God and to live by it. All right, good review. Beginning of Israel, Genesis 12 through 50. I want to appreciate how God moved in the affairs of men to create a nation that would bring him honor and be blessed through Jesus. Today, lesson 3, judgment on evil cities. We're dealing with very familiar, howbeit some awkward passages, some difficult passages, Genesis 18 through 20. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, Genesis 19:24. It's very clear that Jesus and his disciples believed these were historical events. There really was a place called Sodom and Gomorrah. There really was a destruction. When Peter and Jude look for illustrations about God's judgment, a very particular judgment that they remember or remind people about is, look what God did to Sodom, destroying them. There are strong archaeological evidences that the locations of Sodom and Gomorrah were indeed destroyed by brimstone fire. One of the archaeologists, I forget his name, but he did a study of the sites, and through forensic archaeology, they're able to discover that the burning of the buildings was from the top down. Typically, a fire in a dwelling would begin at the base and move up to the rooftop, but the archaeological charred remains of those cities do indicate a brimstone fire, a raining down of fire from heaven. God's holiness demands judgment on sin. I don't know of any attribute of God that gives us more difficulty than his absolute holiness. We do not have that experientially. We are not perfectly holy. Every one of us has a sin nature. One day we will have a new nature, a new body and a new freedom from the very presence and power of sin. But we don't understand perfect holiness. And so when we judge, even with right judgment, we are always plagued by, well, as we like to say, nobody's perfect. We always like to invoke that and say, well, yes, I did make a mistake. I didn't quite tell the truth there. I didn't quite meet the mark. But then, you know, nobody's perfect. And we need to understand that about each other. And we do, for the most part, understand that about ourselves and sometimes others. Although the Bible says we often hold other people to higher standards than that to which we hold ourselves, which is kind of interesting. But we don't understand perfect holiness. We don't understand what it would be like to have no sin nature at all. Jesus Christ, incarnation, I talked about this a little bit Wednesday night, does the amazing miracle of having a God-man yet without sin. To be flesh and blood, to be like us, but not to have any sin nature. God's holiness is very difficult for us to comprehend, and that it requires judgment on sin. We sometimes expect God's mercy and grace to just automatically balance out his holiness and his justice. It doesn't. It must be satisfied. The cross must be the place. The cross is the place where God's holiness and God's grace meet together, where his wrath is propitiated or answered or met, and a covering for sin brings holiness. That's what the atonement's about. God's holiness demands judgment on sin. We have a message from the angels, Genesis 18, 20 through 26. And then we have a city intent on doing evil, chapter 19, and God's judgment on man's sin. Be aware that even in the days of Sodom, there were witnesses. Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book one time, Sodom had no Bible, and that's true, but the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had the witness of prophets like Melchizedek. They had Abraham's testimony. They had the witness of creation and conscience. And Sodom and Gomorrah become actual living illustrations of Romans chapter 1. What happens when people know there is a God, there's a creator, and they are willfully ignorant of that. Well, they choose not to know, not to believe in a creator God. Genesis 18, 20-26, the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous. A principle that we sometimes emphasize a great deal. God does have deadlines. God has personal deadlines. Well, for example, it's appointed unto man once to die. God knows that appointment. He knows your appointment. He knows my appointment. Sometimes that appointment comes at the end of a long and labored illness. Sometimes it comes suddenly. Friday was the was 2 years in the passing of my my brother, and I can still remember that phone call, and I just couldn't comprehend what Vivian was saying. I heard the words, but my mind was racing ahead. She had taken my mother to the doctor. My dad was in the hospital waiting a procedure the next day. And she called and she's sobbing. And I understood somebody had died, but I couldn't understand. I thought sure she was talking about something that happened to my mother or something that happened to my dad. And it took me a while to grasp. I was driving up to Fairfield to the doctor's office where my mother and Vivian were, and I'm trying to what has happened, because it was just I couldn't grasp it. Sometimes the appointments come like that. I'm not saying that having a loved one in the hospital or near death for hours or days is any easier. I'm not suggesting that at all. I'm not saying that sitting by a loved one as they approach death, I'm not suggesting that that's any easier. But it does give you time to say some things sometimes. Sometimes you value that. Sometimes families like get a chance to talk to them. And hopefully they can hear you, understand you. But God does know the appointment. God knows the hour. Jonathan was just 68. He would be 69. He would have been 69 in January. And I forget. I think Brother Jim thought I might be a little bit older. In the last several years, he had really turned white-headed or gray-headed. He used to laugh about it because Blake tended to look a little bit younger than Jonathan did. And we used to tease him about that. But he was just 68. And there is an appointment. God knows when that is. You and I are very glad, I guess. I hope we're glad that we don't know what those appointments are. But I would say this. You don't know what those appointments are for your loved ones either. Hold your loved ones close, either physically or verbally, every day. Don't take any day for granted. You husbands need to kiss your wife at least once a day, you know, and tell her you love her. And your wives should do that as well. You don't know what a day will bring. You don't know about your loved ones. You need to speak to them often, speak to them sweetly as you can. Life is precious. God does have some boundaries, though. He has some boundaries for us. He set the boundaries of our the length of our life. He set the boundaries for kingdoms and cultures. If you love history like I do, you sometimes recount, every Bible student can not just talk about the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, which is not actually in the Bible. The fall of the Roman Empire is not in the Bible. But you say, yep, there was the Assyrians, and then there was the Babylonians, and then there was the Persians, and then there were the Greeks, and then there were the Romans, and the Pax Romana, the Roman peace, the time in which Christ was born, is very famous. But you know a lot of world history, and you've read about kingdoms rising and falling. Great empires on the scene of history for a generation or two, sometimes longer. The British Empire, I guess, reached its zenith about the time of the colonial, it began about the time of the colonial era here in the New World. And then through this First World War, Britain was the superpower because of her navy and her worldwide empire. She owned India, and which was the crown jewel of the empire because of the wealth and prosperity that brought into the British Empire. England's actually a pretty small island, but at one time the Great Britain, the sun didn't set on the British Empire. That day is long gone. Britain still has some power, some might, still has nuclear capability, and is considered a government, but it's not a world empire. Its colonies are gone. Its great wealth is gone. But we watch kingdoms rise and fall. God has boundaries for kingdoms financially. He also has boundaries for cultures and groups of people because of sin. God told Abraham that he was going to give him the land, but not yet, because the iniquity of the people who lived there then was not yet full. Now, apparently there were some exceptions to that, Sodom and Gomorrah, which does teach us another principle, by the way. It's not just that God sometimes says, okay, now the Soviet Union, that kingdom is disintegrating, or Great Britain's disintegrating, or I'm going to judge this civilization because their sin has become so terrible. Sometimes European countries are criticized because they came to the New World, and colonization sort of like a bad word now. I don't think it should be. One of the things that concerns me is the same revisionists of history who are trying to criticize the Europeans who came to the New World, and make no mistake, they were sinners, and they did fall short of the glory of God. And many of them were only interested in money, and many of them did abuse and misuse Native Americans. I understand that. But Europeans also brought the gospel to the New World. Maybe not all of them intended to do that, but the Native Americans who were on this continent did not know the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ until the Europeans came with the gospel. The first missions in this country were to Native Americans. Some of the most famous Puritans and preachers of the 1600s had a burden for Native Americans. Men like Jonathan Edwards and David Brainerd devoted a great part of their life to evangelizing Native Americans. So the gospel comes to America alongside the colonizers, kind of like India, when Carey saw businessmen going to India for commerce, Carey said, why can't we go to India for souls? You can get on a ship and sail for weeks and months to make money. Why can't I get on a ship and go to that same place and tell men and women, boy and girl, about Jesus Christ? So the modern missions movement grew out of, alongside of that colonial era, which is sometimes criticized. And the Native Americans who were here, not some pristine, paradise. It was Kentucky was a dark and bloody ground long before Daniel Boone got there. It was the war path of the Native Americans. There was bloodshed, human sacrifice. I hope if we took a vote, everyone would vote against that. Human sacrifice was prominent in many of the religions of the Native Americans, North and South America, Central America, offering human sacrifices to their gods, their false gods. And the gospel of Jesus Christ set literally thousands of people free from that. And God overthrew the Aztec civilization and the Mayan civilization. And the North American, Native American domination, you think, oh, that's too bad. Their deadline. It sounds crass, it sounds pragmatic, but I believe those cultures reached their deadline and their iniquity was full and God judged them. Now, it used sinners to do it. It used the Europeans who were not sinless or not perfect and also faced their own judgments, and sometimes their empires fell too. Some of the kingdoms of the colonial era are long gone. But God has a deadline. And so verse 20 says their sin is very grievous. It had reached the tipping point. It had reached the iniquity is full. God patiently waits and the gospel is extended through the witness of Melchizedek or others. Say, well, did the people of Sodom know anything about Jehovah? Well, Lot was there. He's a sorry example of a righteous man, but make no mistake, Lot was a believer. The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul living there. Lot is a tremendous illustration. There was the tragedy of Lot's strife with Abraham, the tragedy of Lot's wife, and then the tragedy of Lot's life. But Lot's ends up in Sodom. You know, when he chose the land, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He didn't live in Sodom to begin with. He just pitched his tent. So the first thing he heard in the morning, the last thing he heard at night, was the music and the revelry floating across the plains from that wicked city. And the lights of that city, the last thing he saw when he went to bed every night in his tent. So he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Then the next thing you know, he's living in Sodom. He actually moves into town. And it isn't long before he becomes one of those who sit in the gates. That is, he ran for city council. He became one of the politicians of Sodom. I don't know what he told them about Jehovah, or if he ever mentioned Jehovah. But there were people who knew the gospel, who knew about the coming of the seed of Abraham to be the savior of the world. Verse 22 says, Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And this is a classic intercession here. And you know this, we won't take time to read all these verses, but Abraham approaches God and he introduces us to another principle. God spares the wicked because of the righteous. That is, if a culture or a country has, like the deadline, we don't know where the deadline is, we don't know what the percentage is. If a culture or a country has enough salt and light, God spares it. People say, why doesn't God judge America? Well, the judgment of God may be on America even now. But the reason it doesn't fall completely, or hasn't fallen completely, may be this principle of salt and light. And by the way, you are that salt and light. You are the lighthouse shining the gospel. The light comes from God, but we're reflecting God's light. And Abraham comes to strike a bargain. He says, what if there are 50 people in the righteous? I don't know how large Sodom was. I expect several thousand at least. Maybe a few thousand people lived in Sodom. And Abraham just says, what if there are 50 righteous people there? Would you destroy the righteous? Verse 26, the Lord says, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then will I spare all the place for their sakes. And someone might ask, what is God doing? Does God not know how many righteous people are in Sodom? Of course he does. Who is he teaching here? He's teaching Abraham. And maybe us. We think, well, that seems kind of drastic just to burn these cities to the ground. I mean, there's probably some good people there, some people that, you know, that seems kind of radical. Surely there's some good in Sodom. And the Lord takes the time to show his friend, Abraham, I want you to know how wicked these cities are. Well, surely there's 50 there, right? No. There are not 50 righteous there. You do the math, there are not 10 righteous people in that city. I don't know about Lot's wife. I don't know about his daughters who leave with him. But even, and by righteous, it may mean that Abraham is saying somebody like Lot, not living right, not living for God, but yet a believer. But there is not enough. Verse 25 has a key phrase in it that we do well to remember, a question. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Mike Pearl quoted that Monday night in the service. When we are without explanation, we don't understand what God's doing, we come back to this question. It's a rhetorical question, but the answer is yes. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, he does right. Whether we understand it, whether we agree with it, whether we're ready for it, the judge of all the earth does right. You're very familiar with this tragic tale and how wicked Sodom was, what kind of evil there was there. It's very clear that they had violated God's laws about marriage, about morality, about love, about the things that were meant to be pictures of Christ and his church, things that were meant to be the center of human society, a man and a woman and the children, God's institution of marriage. There's such a blessing. But when a culture or a government no longer recognizes the sanctity of life or the sanctity of marriage, that culture, that country is fast approaching the deadline, fast approaching and beyond the judgment of God. The wickedness of Sodom is illustrated this encounter that Lot has even with these that would have assaulted and sexually assaulted these angels who have come there. And what happens, 19:24 says, "The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him. She became a pillar of salt." You know, she left children there. Lot goes to his sons-in-law and pleads with them. It's not unlike the opportunity for them to leave. Would God have allowed Lot's daughters and sons-in-law to leave? Apparently so. But they didn't listen to Lot. And apparently his wife's affection, his wife's heart, she looked back. And God judged her. You have to understand, in the Old Testament, this is alien to us. We think, why would God do this? Why would God judge the inhabitants of Canaan when Joshua leads the children of Israel to occupy the land? Is it right for God to destroy nations and to pass judgment? Yes, it's right. When God does it, they have their iniquities full. When God does it, the deadline has been breached. And the judgment, all that's left is judgment. We believe that the rapture of Jesus Christ, when he comes in the air to take us away, a part of that is a judgment on the earth. Christ takes the salt and light out of this world. Now, even in the tribulation, there are some witnesses. But no churches, no Christians in every neighborhood and town and village and telling people about Jesus or living for God, we are caught away. Part of the thing that unleashes the wrath of God in the tribulation is the fact that the Holy Spirit has ceased his restraining work. And we're part of that restraining work as salt and light. And judgment comes. Questions. Is God aware of the things that are happening on earth? I was hoping you wouldn't stop and think for a while about that. Like, that's not a trick question. That might be the easiest question this guy's asked. Why do you think the Lord agreed to bargain with Abraham? I kind of alluded to this, but
he was teaching
Abraham. Abraham says, "Surely, surely." He's like us. It's like, is it that? It's not that bad, is it? It's worse. It's worse than you think it is. God sometimes talks with us. He talks with us in a way we can understand. That's why he writes things down. That's why he gives us a Bible. That's why he communicates to us with revelation. He speaks. And sometimes the Bible will describe God, the theologian call it, anthropomorphically. That God talks about God's hand or God's face. And unless it's talking about the incarnation of Christ, you think, well, God is spirit. Does he have a face, or does God have hands? Well, not as a spirit, but sometimes that's the only way we can understand that God's having a conversation with us. Why was Lot so eager to get the two men who came to Sodom into his house, if they were angels?
He knew
what was going to happen. It also tells you a little bit about Lot. Lot didn't look around and say, "I didn't realize it was so bad here." He knows where he lives. What means did God use to destroy the cities of the plain? Fire and brimstone. The Bible says that. I believe it. All right. Let's pause for prayer here. What a serious and sobering text, but what a great reason to thank God for the gospel that we can escape the wrath of God. Brother Jen Sinclair, you dismiss us, please.
Thank you.